Thank you, Ruthie, for singing tonight. She wasn't originally supposed to be singing, but I'm thankful that she was able to step in. Also, Mike was not originally supposed to be playing piano tonight either, but Katie Tucky is out tonight, and she's not feeling well, so we appreciate everybody stepping in this evening. But you are stuck with me tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we're continuing on our series through the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor that Jesus writes to, just prior to him giving this very important book, the book of Revelation is not supposed to be a book to make you scared. It's supposed to give you an unblemished view of reality, as bad as it is, from the eyes of heaven and the one who actually sits on the throne. And so he uncovers things, and he doesn't sugarcoat anything, and he shows us how terrible and how violent and how wicked and how vile the world really is, and also how they will lose. Jesus will reign, the earth will be made new, evil will rise, but evil will also fail. And so we're supposed to be encouraged by the book. And so we need to stop having a gloom and doom view of the world. The book of Revelation is intended to show us that there's hope on the end of on the other side. We need to stop being surprised when evil triumphs temporarily, because we were told that we should expect it. And we should stop acting as if evil will triumph forever, because we know that it won't. And so the book of Revelation is intended to give us the proper view of the world. And we know that's true for regular people, because the book begins written to regular people. And John writes the books, he receives the visions from Jesus on the island of Patmos, and then sends it to a messenger, I suppose, and they take it to the seven churches. They land at Ephesus, near the coastal town on the west end of what's now modern Turkey, and he writes a letter to them. They had been doing what was right. They had been serving, they had been laboring, but they had not loved the way that they ought to. In the midst of eternity, we need to recognize there's not only something for us to do, but we should also be maintaining our love for God and love for our neighbor. Without that, we have nothing. They take the letter north over to the city of Smyrna. Smyrna is living in the same world the rest of them are, and there's an intense amount of persecution and pressure, and they were in danger, so to speak, of giving in to that pressure. And he tells them, I am the one that can give life. I was dead, and I'm alive. Don't fear death. Live for eternity. Don't live for tomorrow. And the messenger then takes it north a little bit farther and takes it to the city of Pergamum. Pergamum is also dealing with the same thing that Smyrna was. And he encourages the people of Pergamum to remain faithful. And apparently they had been. Some of them actually had been martyred, as he tells them in Smyrna that might happen to them. But Pergamum was being faithful in some core things, but they were being lax and accommodating to the world around them. And that's a temptation when we live in the book of Revelation. When Antichrist is there and the beast is strong and the dragon is intimidating, it's easy to stand on some things that are easy to stand on and not on things that aren't easy to stand on. And that's what Pergamum was doing. They were tolerating the doctrine of Balaam, where people were coming in and laying a stumbling block in the way of their church family to give in to idolatry and to give into immorality. Well, now the messenger turns for the first time in his journey, and he goes southeast 35 miles to the city of Thyatira. And that's where we're going to be tonight, verse number 18. Not a lot is known about Thyatira. It's not one of the big metropolitan areas, and so it also doesn't have a particularly interesting archaeological site at this point, so it's a little bit speculative. That I think one of the reasons why most people believe it hasn't really been spent a lot of time being dug up is not only because it's not a major city, but it's also not mentioned a lot in ancient literature. And so it's up to this point, Thyatira, though it wasn't metropolitan and it doesn't seem to be as widely populated or as happening, it was a major trade city where a lot of things were going on, metalsmiths and leather workers, pottery, and dye. The legend says that if you wanted something dyed pure, whatever color it was, you had to do it in Thyatira. I don't know how true that is, but we do meet one woman in the Bible from Thyatira, Lydia. I don't know if you remember her, Acts chapter 16. She is from Thyatira, and of course, no doubt, she is a seller of purple. And so that's all we really know about Thyatira, but strangely enough, this small city receives the largest letter in our seven churches here. And I think the reason it receives the largest letter is because this is the only letter he separates the people into two groups and treats them differently. And so he spends a little bit of a message for both sides of the church. This is not because there seems to be division in the church, as like a church split, where some people like this guy and other people like the other guy, but as much as, once again, similar to Pergamum, there was the pressure from the world in their church. And some people were tolerating it, and some people were not. And so there is a message to both groups that he gives. And so we're going to see that tonight. So let's look at verse number 18 and read what he has to say for us. Verse number 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray this evening, and we're going to look at this letter. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you how you meet us right where we are, and you also meet us in every stage of life and every possible decision we can make. I want to pray that you would help us to learn from these letters what dangers and pitfalls may be in our path, and perhaps dangers and pitfalls that we have been falling into, even in our own recent past. Help us to know where we are, what decisions we need to make, what we have been slacking off on, and how to have ears to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that you give me words to say and help us to make this understandable and accessible and applicable to our life so that we might become closer to you and live victoriously as those who have been redeemed in this world. And so we ask for your help tonight that you would meet with us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So this letter to Thyatira is very similar to the letter before in a lot of ways. Pergamum had the doctrine of Balaam being taught. And ironically, it was the same two things. Idolatry and eating meat sacrificed to idols and then living in sexual immorality. But what's different between Pergamum and Thyatira is that Pergamum seems to have been tolerating it from the outside, where Thyatira has people who were inside the church teaching these things as leaders. And so it's related to Pergamum, but it's also related to Ephesus. The letter to Thyatira seems to be the exact opposite of the letter to Ephesus. Because the letter to Thyatira says that they were progressing and they were growing and they had charity and faith and service. They seemed to be filled with a lot of Christian progress, and yet they didn't hold fast to truth. Ephesus was the opposite. They held on to the doctrines, but they had left love. And so here, these are different pitfalls we can fall into. And it just goes to show us that as we progress in one area, we tend to lax off in another. And we see this in the world. People who are very strong on their standards tend to be quicker to be judgmental by those around them. People who are trying to be accepting and loving to the whole community tend to slack off on that which is absolute truth, too. And this is where Thyatira was. And what he shows is that they cannot have a pure church if Jezebel is teaching in it and it's being propagated. Poison and purity don't mix. You can't have a glass of water and put a drop of poison in it and swoosh it around and say, well, it's mostly water. Right? In every like spy movie you've ever watched, they just kind of drop a little bit in and now it's poison. Now the whole glass is poisonous and they get their mark or whatever, and you can't mix it together and expect one not to affect the other. And that's why the Bible warns so heavily about how much the world is infiltrating our thinking. In 2 Corinthians 6, you know this passage, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's interesting when he says, ye are the temple. It really has two meanings to that. The whole church is filled with people who are saved, who are each individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. But in some ways, we collectively are responsible for God's influence in the world. The church is his. We're the ambassadors. We are. Oh, I'm looking for the word, but the place that lives in another, that sits in another country, that represents another an embassy. Ah, yes. The church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom in this earth. This is not Christ's kingdom today, but we are, and we represent the church here. And so we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. So it matters not just what you do, it also matters what we do together. And so he speaks to this church and tells them that. Now, as is my way, when we walk through these letters, I'm not going to give you a strict outline because they all are outlined almost identically. And so we're going to look at each part. The first part we're going to look at is the introduction. The introduction to the letter, Jesus, as you've seen in all the other letters, he introduces himself, and it's very easy for us to say, Jesus said this. Yes, but he introduces himself differently for every church. And usually, as far as I can tell, for every letter we walk through so far, how he introduces himself is relevant to the message that he has for them. Let's look at how he introduces himself here. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Three descriptions. Number one, he is the Son of God. Well, that's just generic. That's just kind of the filler for, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Well, not actually. Jesus is the Son of God. That's true. But he doesn't always call himself the Son of God. The Son of God is a title of his deity and his position. Flip over to Psalm chapter 2, if you would, and hold your place there. Obviously, stay in Revelation, but flip over to Psalm 2, and I'm going to read something right now, but I'm going to read it later also. Remember in John chapter 5, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. The Bible says that when he's talking to them, he says they sought to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, watch, making himself equal with God. They equated him calling himself the Son of God as saying, he is divine. So he purposely chooses to use a very high title for himself here. But Psalm chapter 2 is an interesting psalm. I want us to read the whole psalm really, really fast, but we're going to see a couple things in it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Sounds like our world today. Imagine things. We feel things that are empty, that are meaningless. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven will laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put his trust in him. There's a sense throughout this entire psalm, and keep your place there because we're going to come back to it. The kings of the earth think they're in control, but they are not. God is actually in control, and one day God will place his son, who he calls his son, in control of everything that's going on. And so he says at the end of the psalm, the kings would be wise to submit to him now. Now here he's really talking to the king of Israel, and to his, in a sense, God allowed the king of Israel to be called his son. But Hebrews chapter 1 actually quotes Psalm chapter 2 and applies it to Jesus. To which of the angels has he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." And so the Son of God is an expression not only of his deity, but also his authority. I am the Son who has been given the power. And so he describes it in two other ways. Now, keep your finger in Psalm 2. Go back to Revelation 2. He describes himself as having eyes as a flame of fire. Of course, this is directly quoting the description we saw from him in chapter 1, where John sees him and his eyes are as a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The eyes of flaming fire emphasize that Jesus sees. He sees through us. Ever seen somebody and they like stare at you in such a way you feel like they're like boring a hole in your soul? That's the picture that John has when he sees Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire. But not only that he sees, the fire is judgment. He sees, he judges. He sees, he knows. J.A. Sice says this, there is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, it consumes every opposition, it sweeps down all obstructions and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul. And there is no escape from them. As the Son of God, he is the omniscient as well as almighty. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet are like brass. Brass throughout the whole Bible is connected to judgment. Remember in the tabernacle? He tells them how to make all these pieces of furniture. He's got the cloth and the curtains and the inside. And when you go into God's presence, you go into the actual tent part, every piece of furniture is made out of gold. The Ark of Covenant's made out of gold. The candlestick's made out of gold. The table of showbread's made out of gold. The altar of incense at the end is made out of gold. But when you leave God's presence and you leave the tabernacle, when you go to the courtyard where all the people have to pass and bring sacrifice in order to cleanse themselves before they're fit to enter the tabernacle, everything outside is made of brass. The altar is made of brass. The laver is made of brass. When the people were complaining and lusting in the wilderness, and then the serpents came to bite them, they put up a serpent on a pole to look and live, and the serpent was made out of brass. Jesus' feet are brass in the picture that he sees in Revelation 1. And he bothers to bring this up again. Now to us, we're like, you know, whatever. But the idea of his feet being brass, he's connecting the judgment that God brings to what he tramples on. You go to Revelation chapter 19, and when Jesus, the Son of God, comes and judges with the sword of his mouth, remember that from Pergamum, the one letter back, the one whose words are like a sword? It says that he treads down the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath, and he does so with his feet that are brass. So, here we are once again with a letter introduced in a very ominous way. I am the one who has power and authority. I am the one who sees into your soul. And I am the one who tramples on that which must be judged. So that's how he begins his letter to this church. If I were Thyatira, and that's how he began, Jesus says, I see what you're doing. Like, that would be a very ominous thing to begin a letter to me, to Lighthouse Baptist Church. And that's what Thyatira is experiencing. And he wants us to recognize who Jesus is. We're not supposed to be afraid of Jesus. Although when John saw him in this way, he did fall at his feet as dead because he actually was afraid. when his face shone like the sun, and his hair was as white as snow, and his eyes saw through him, and he saw his feet as brass, and the voice of the sound of many waters. He was afraid. And that's even true considering the fact that John wasn't even in a position to be judged. He was an apostle. He was about to receive the last book of the Bible and write it down. And yet he was afraid of Jesus' presence. However, we would do well to remember that at the end, we have to live in his world. And so often we invite Jesus to kind of participate in our life. And we have to remember, Jesus is the Son of God. It's his world and we get to live in it. And at the end of the book, he is the one, Psalm 2, where it's given all to him, and he will judge the kings of the earth. And so let us act accordingly that we get to live in his world. He doesn't live in ours. And so whether we're tempted to accommodate the world like Pergamum or Thyatira, or whether we're tempted to be unfaithful in light of pressure like Smyrna, or we become Pharisees who have the works part down but not love like Ephesus, we must remember that for good or for bad, we're serving the Jesus who has all authority, all the knowledge, and all the rights to judge. And we would do well to be more concerned about pleasing him than about pleasing anybody else. And so, this is the Jesus who he's talking to. So he moves on and he commends them. Jesus is nice. He might be scary at this moment. It might be intimidating, but he starts with a commendation. He points out the positives when he can. Isn't it nice that Jesus sees all of ourselves and he doesn't only point out the bad, he also points out he knows what you're doing and that sometimes it's good. And that I hope sometimes it's good. I hope sometimes there's something positive to say about your life. And here he shows us that even in the midst of the most intimidating moment in the Bible that Jesus shows up, he points out the positives in there. And this is what he does. Verse number 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last be more than the first. All this is great. He knows their works. The first works is generic. Every single one of these letters, he says this. I know your works. He doesn't mean it in a more specific way. He just simply means, I know what you're doing. I always see what you do and what you don't do, and whether it's good or whether it's bad, I know it. Because his eyes are like a flame of fire. I know your works. But then he moves past that. And your charity. This is exactly what the church of Ephesus lacked. Charity. They had left love. They had done good works, but they hadn't loved well. Well, apparently, the people at Thyatira were. They loved. Now, it doesn't say for whom. Love of God, love of neighbor. The word charity is agape here. It just says that they had it. This is a mark of Christian growth. 1 John tells us we've known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwelleth in God. God is God in him. They were a growing church, and they were loving well, and they served. Thy works, thy charity, and service. Service. They ministered to those around them. And by the way, this should come as no surprise, because 1 John also tells us that if you love people, then you will help people. He that whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The answer to the question is, it doesn't. And so if we have love, we have charity, then that means almost by necessity, they were serving. They were a loving people. They were a serving people. They were a faithful people. Thy charity and service and faith. And the word faith throughout the Bible is interesting. It's fairly fluid. Sometimes the word faith means trusting a belief cognitively in your mind, holding to a core doctrine. Sometimes it means to hold on to the core of Christianity, keep the faith. Sometimes it means my salvation, my faith. And sometimes it means your actions. Faithfulness means to live out what you choose to believe. It doesn't say, but they were living in faith and patience, cheerful endurance through the difficulties of life and through the pressures against their Christianity. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how this is a really great summary of a Christian who's growing. They have works of faith and labors of love and patience of hope. And here, the church of Thyatira seems to have a lot of these. And he refers back, next, he says faith and patience and works. It's the same word as earlier, but here he seems to be more specific. He knows what they're doing, but here he's saying you're actually doing good things. He's referring to the specific Christian actions that they were expressing in their life. They were serving others, they were loving others, they were living in faith, and they were working hard. They worked. The Christian life, if we're going to minister, sometimes we're going to have to work. Vacation Bible School last week was work, wasn't it? It was tiring at the end of the day. You went home with your glass of sweet tea and you went, and then you're going to come back tomorrow. It was work. If we're going to serve the Lord, sometimes it's going to be work. And the people at Thyatira, they were working. And not only that, look at how he finishes. And the last to be more than the first. God doesn't just want you to have works and charity and service and faith and patience and works. He wants you to grow in them. He doesn't want you to just do it this year and then drop off the grid next year. He wants you to abound more and more. He says that to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So this is interesting. The Thyatirans were doing basically everything that we would expect out of a good Christian. They were loving people. They were living in faith. Whether that means they were being faithful or actually living in trust of God, they were serving one another. They were working hard. They were enduring the difficulties. And it was getting better as time went on and not getting worse as time went on. So here, it'd be really easy to be like, okay, Thyatira Church is doing great. But a rebuke. Verse 20. Notwithstanding. Nevertheless. But, however, is kind of the feel of this. Strong, just in case you get too comfortable, let me remind you about some things that are going on in your church. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's not abundantly obvious that this woman's name was actually Jezebel. Very similar to the letter to Pergamum that refers to what's going on in their church and uses an Old Testament story to help us understand what's going on and talks about Balaam. It's very possible this woman was not named Jezebel. I don't know of any other historical character named Jezebel, and the ones that we do have in the Bible, nobody's naming their kids after. Nobody's naming their kids Lucifer, right? You know, oh, I'm gonna name him Ahab. You know, there is Ahab in you know, Captain Ahab with Moby Dick, but there's not a whole lot of bad character names that get floating around. And so it's not obvious that this woman's name was actually Jezebel. It's very possible he's using this as a type for us to understand what was really going on. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the worst of the worst, the Bible tells us, at least up until that point. God's people being led by a king. And Ahab walks in, and almost like he tries to look for ways to make it as bad as possible. But he marries a woman named Jezebel, who is the daughter of the high priest of Baal from Zidon. And there's no way that's going to go bad. And so Jezebel comes in and introduces Baal worship. And Baal worship, of course, insinuated serving a false god, idolatry. But a way to worship Baal, the god of fertility, the one that we want to bring rain, was to live in sexual immorality as well. And so, similar to what he says with Balaam, who left stumbling blocks in their way, this Jezebel was teaching in their church that all these things of the world are fine because she was a prophetess, so she would know. Be careful when somebody self-credentials themselves. I know God told me that I'm in charge, and so I should be. What do you say to that? No, we didn't. Yes, he did. I had a vision. Oh, well, I wasn't there. You weren't there. So do this. And so the problem was, it wasn't just the pressure from the outside of the world that they were allowing to creep in. It was people inside the church itself claiming to speak for God and saying to live in a different way. We have plenty of this in our world. The church is already pressured enough from the outside, isn't it? Where it's easy to get like, well, maybe it shouldn't be so bad. But then we have people rising up within the church and saying, hey, let me teach you. I'll be a pastor, and I'll explain to you why the Bible doesn't actually mean what it appears to mean. There's a gay pastor named Brandon Robertson, whose face came across my mind when I was writing this. He grew up in a Christian church, and now he has considered to be, he grew up in a Christian church, he continues to stay a Christian, and he continues to be a Christian pastor, but he is gay, and he promotes the LGBTQ community as a holy thing, his words. I want you to, and he tells people, whatever it is, your sexual practice or identity, it is holy, and he uses those words, because he wants people to not only feel like it's okay, he wants people to think it's biblically sanctioned. And I've listened to his things. He goes through the very dubious rigmarole of trying to go to all the passages and say that it doesn't say what it actually appears to say, which he admits. And he has to find strange, unrelated things in history in order to dump them into verses that don't say that that's what's actually going on in order to explain away the Bible. But the point is, this is not from outside. This is from within. I am speaking for God. Listen to me and serve the idols and commit fornication, and it's okay. We have plenty of that. Just because somebody claims to talk for God does not mean that they do. And plenty of people do claim to talk for God. And the pull to idolatry is a lot stronger than we think it is. We don't worship, and I said this in my Sunday school class the other week, and my idea of idolatry is becoming even more focused as I continue to study the Bible. We say, well, we do idols too because we serve and put things before God. Yes, but I think it's even closer than that. I think we're worse than we think we are. When people worshiped idols in the past, they would actually worship the idol. They would bow down before the golden calf or whatever. But when they would do that, there was an expected outcome. You would worship Baal because you wanted it to rain so that you would have a good harvest, so you would have money. You didn't worship Baal because you loved Baal. You worshiped Baal because you loved money. You did this because you wanted this outcome. You didn't worship this God because you loved that God. You worshiped that God because the process of worshiping that God allowed you to live in sexual immorality. So you worshiped for this outcome. So no, we don't worship those idols, but you know what we do? We take the steps to receive the outcome that our flesh desires. So we're a lot closer than the idol worshipers than we really think we are. People do worship money. They do the steps in order to get the money. They do the steps in order to feel themselves appeased to live in sexual gratification. They do the steps in order to receive the power. We worship the same things. And what is dangerous is that there are Christian leaders who are claiming to speak for God, spending their life explaining away scripture for people who want to learn truth. This is what the, you know, prosperity gospel is. Serve the Lord, you'll be rich. We're worshiping Baal, but we're doing it in church because we're allowing Jezebel to speak to us. So the verse in the next portion of the letter, he doesn't mince words. I'm getting ahead of myself, but look down in verse 24. He says, he calls the things that Jezebel was teaching the depths of Satan. Satan shows up a lot in these letters, just like he shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. He uncovers what's really going on. You know, the dragon is devouring the world. The beast is violent and ugly and is trying to destroy people. And here, as he talks to the letters, he calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan at times. When they are propagating a truth where they are rejecting scripture, rejecting Christ, that's fueled by Satan. And here, the Jezebel message is fueled by Satan. But he doesn't just say that. He says the depths of Satan. There are the deep things of God. And apparently, there are the deep things of Satan, too. And there are Christians trying to pull it into the church. And when I read this, I couldn't help but picture Revelation chapter 17, where the great harlot who rides the beast walks around the earth and offers her wine to the people of the earth, and they drink it. They take it, and they suck it down. They swallow the lies. They swallow the sin. And, I mean, we just finished Vacation Bible School with the book of Daniel, right? And Babylon goes to Daniel in chapter 1 and offers him Babylon's meat and Babylon's wine and says, drink this. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or the wine which he drank. And so he did not. He didn't drink the wine. And likewise, we have to be careful about the pressure that comes from the outside, but also from the inside. Not every TV preacher is holy. Not every YouTube pastor is telling the truth. And by the way, before we get on to the last part here, we know what is true because of what God's word says. Notice she called herself a prophetess. It's very, very easy to fall into the trap. Somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit told me, and then that dissanctions them to say whatsoever they please. The Bible says his word is sufficient to know what is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That, why is that significant? That the man of God might be perfect, that means whole, complete, you have everything you need, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped to all good works. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you my word, but then also watch out when somebody says, God told me this, and then add that to the list. He says, scripture is enough. John 17, when he's praying for his disciples, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Psalm 37 says, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Experience does not override. Peter talks about how he was there. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I was well pleased. So I'm telling you the truth, but he says this, you have a more sure word of prophecy than that, because a prophecy did not come of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? What we have here is enough. We don't have to add to it what people say, God told me this, and so now you must listen. There's a reason the Reformers talked about sola scriptura. Scripture is our final authority. It's enough. That's enough. They were living in the Catholic age where, well, that's good, but also this, because we said. He says, no, that's not good enough. And so we must be careful, believe it or not, to make major decisions in our life and to try and decide truth, decide goodness, decide wisdom, and decide righteousness based on, well, God told me. God told you a lot of things. God told you a bunch of things. And if it's in here, it is enough to truly furnish you. Jezebel can only get away with what she can get away with if we promote a culture of and also and add it to scripture. Otherwise, the prophetess has no ground to stand on. We're often very open to it. Now, a lot of times Christians, and I'll just say this in passing before we get on, a lot of times Christians can really get in that trap of, well, I feel this way, and so that adds to scripture, right? They say that that one of the biggest groups of people that are prey to fall into the Mormon church is Baptist people. Because they say you have to have the feeling of the Holy Spirit in your heart to say that you're supposed to be a Mormon in order for it to count. And sometimes we can propagate that idea where we end up saying, oh, well, I feel this way, and so God said to me. And we end up putting scripture to the side, and we often fall into the same trap. That's what makes Jezebel able to take a foothold in Thyatira church. So he says, ground it not in them, but ground it in truth. And so what's the warning? What's the next part of the letter? What's the warning? Verse 21, I gave her space to repent for her fornication. She repented not. The last two letters, he says this, repent or else. Repent or else. Here it appears that Jezebel is already at the or else stage. I already gave her space to repent. And she didn't. God always brings a way back home. I was just talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Hosea, he's listing all the problems of the Israelite people. Idolatry, immorality, injustice, religious ritualism. And he says, but come, return to the Lord. But you know what they don't do? They don't return to the Lord. God wants to give mercy on anybody, including you. But a lot of people don't take the road. I gave her space to repent. She repented not. So what does he say? Verse 22. I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He uses an ironic picture here. He says, I'll cast her into bed. The word he uses there is a sick bed. Because of their adultery. They got into the bed of sexual immorality, then they will go into the bed of judgment and death. It's very similar to the picture that you see with the great harlot riding the beast in Revelation 17. They drank of Babylon's wine, which means, and he equates it over to, they drank of the judgment of God. We don't even realize when we soak in sin, we are soaking in problems. When we swallow Babylon's wine, we're swallowing judgment. When we get into the bed of immorality, we're getting into the bed of sickness and death. And those always go together. This is what the Bible says about the strange woman in Proverbs chapter 7. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, or as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life, because her ways are the ways of death. And that's actually what happens as a result. Look at verse 23. I will kill her children with death. The danger of feeding into the lies of the teachings of the world is that it affects other people. People believe it. And as they believe the lies, they live the same way, which means they get the same judgment. That's exactly what happened with Jezebel. As soon as I read that, I thought of Jezebel's story. Jezebel was a wicked woman. But after Ahab dies in the battle with Syria, and Jehoshaphat's with him, that's a whole other message for why he was there, nobody knows, but he was, and he escapes. Ahab dies, his son becomes king, Ahaziah, he gets sick, he dies after a couple years, his other son becomes king, Jehoram, he's there for 8 years, and Jezebel's still living. She's still around. You know, Mama Jezebel is still ruling from over at her penthouse down the road. And not only that, but Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter. So now the whole family of Ahab is just all in charge, and Jezebel's still there. And then Jehu shows up and gets rid of the whole bunch of them. The king in Judah dies because he's a son of the Ahab line. The king in Israel dies. All of the sons scattered across the whole land. Jezebel's thrown out of a window. Bloody, violent overthrow. But why? Why was it so bloody and violent? Because they were receiving judgment. Why were they receiving judgment? Because they all listened to Ahab and Jezebel. And so they all suffered for it. And so the whole group ends up getting thrown down the drain because of it. We have to recognize when we stand up and speak for God, we're putting ourselves in a position to be judged of God. That's why he says in James 3, be not many masters. You shall receive the greater condemnation. Somebody who claims to speak for God, God says, you better say what I said. And don't say what you say and say I said it, if I didn't say for you to say it. God takes it very seriously. Look what he says in the next verse, 23. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. God, if we care about truth and we care about righteousness, then we want God to care about the same things. And if we want God to care about the same things, then we want God to react strongly when things poison other things around it, when bad teaching poisons people. And so he says he does some things as an example sometimes that all the other churches might know. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? I mean, they lied. They lied about how much money they sold their property for. They lied about how much they sold it so that they could be, you know, they could be the cool kids in town like Barnabas was the chapter before. Well, he sold his whole property. Everybody loves him. I want to be loved, so I want to give something. And you would think that wouldn't be a huge deal. But he's setting a precedent for how immorality is tolerated in a church. They died. And everyone else feared. People are watching our life, and we don't want to put ourselves in the position where we have to be the example of what God dislikes. And that's what Jezebel ended up becoming. Because when the scorner is punished, Proverbs 21 says, the simple is made wise. Now, look back at verse 23. Look back in verse 23. It says, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. This is a direct quotation from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:10, for you note takers, if you want to scratch that in your margin, he says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and he sees into the world, and he sees into the churches, and he sees into our private conversations, and he sees into our hearts. And he always responds according to our works. You know what that means? Fairly. Man, God just so, he responds so strong and so unnecessary. No, he responds according to what we do, which means it's fair. God is fair. So the people of Thyatira were accidentally putting themselves in a bad position. So what does this mean for you? What does this first part of the letter mean for you? For those who are teachers of God's word, which is many of you in here, we must be sure to teach and preach what God says and not what people expect and not what the world appreciates, because God sees who calls themselves speakers of him. And we better not be a master if we're not ready to take the condemnation that's associated with it. Secondly, we have to be very careful calling ourselves somebody who knows what God wants if it's not actually in his word. Let's not call ourselves prophets and say God told us something. Perhaps it would be better if we back it up with scripture itself rather than say we just felt like God communicated it to us and our emotions, lest we accidentally fall into the trap of being Jezebel ourselves. Well, I'm a prophetess. God said this to me. And we know that God does not appreciate that. Three, we're all accountable for what we do. The teachers might receive the greater condemnation, but you are responsible for what you fill your mind with. We all place ourselves under the teaching of somebody else. We all watch, listen, and endorse people that feed into our minds. This church was responsible for the fact that Jezebel was teaching because they tolerated it in their life. And everybody in here does teach and allow themselves to be taught and put themselves under the influence of other people. So that was the first part of the letter. What if you're not that? What if you really don't feel like you're the Jezebel? I don't think I speak things that are not outside of Scripture. Maybe you're not really being influenced by Jezebel. Maybe you're part of the people in the church and you feel like, honestly, I don't feel like I'm giving in to it. I can back my beliefs up with Scripture and I'm trying to hold on to it. And I see what the world's doing and I see the Christian pastors and churches that say some things are right and I know that they're not. Well, he has a letter. He has an admonition for you too. So that's the first group. Let's look at the second group. And unto you, verse 24, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. He says two things. I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. This is the only letter where he distinguishes the church into two groups. There was some who weren't following after the teaching of Jezebel. And it's only fair to recognize that. And instead of act for all of church history like the Thyatirans were all going to pot, you know, some of them weren't. And so he says a couple things to them. He says, I will put on you none other burden. This is almost a direct quote of something James says in Acts chapter 15. It's an interesting moment in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, what's going on in the church is that there is a controversy about the law and how important it is to be saved, whether or not they need to be circumcised to be saved, whether or not they need to keep the rituals in order to be saved. And there was this whole conversation, and everybody comes back to Jerusalem to hash this all out, and Peter talks, and Paul and Barnabas talk, and James talks. And what James comes to the conclusion about, he says, well, just tell them this. I won't put on you any other burden except not to eat things sacrificed to idols, that's familiar, not to commit fornication, or to eat those things strangled. So what does he say? He says, I'm not going to overemphasize what the Jewish people are saying. I'm just going to tell you to do this. Just do right. Don't give in to the idols. Don't live in immorality. Just do right. And what I think is fascinating here is we would expect that as he writes to the letter of the church of Thyatira, and this church apparently has Jezebel in the church, you would think that his response to the people who weren't giving into it would be extra strong and reactionary, right? So you need to overcompensate with her bad teaching by doing this instead. He says, no, I'm not going to put on you other burdens because Jezebel's there. Just hold fast to what you already have. See, Christians, we tend to allow the world dictate what Christianity is supposed to look like. And we become reactionary. Sometimes we overreact. We put other burdens. So the world dresses wickedly, and so we end up establishing this whole new dress code for Christians, so we make sure that we're not too much like them. Well, he says, don't place other burdens, just do right. Well, the world had a bad music, and they use this kind of instrument, so now we have to have a list of instruments that are bad that we're not allowed to use. He said, well, don't put any other burdens, just do right. So what's the point? The point is, where is our focus? Who's in charge of the world? Watch, who are we reacting to? When our eyes are focused so heavily on Jezebel, we live reacting to Jezebel. But if our eyes are focused on Jesus, then we live to please him only, regardless of what Jezebel's doing. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do in response? Just do right. The rest of you just do right. Hold fast to what you already have till I come. That phrase doesn't mean sit back and just rest until Jesus returns. It means you don't need to rewrite Christianity because of what the world does. Just do right. And a lot of us, we are so focused on the world, and I think it's because we miss the whole point of the book of Revelation. The world scares us because we really think Jezebel's in charge of the world. And we have to overcompensate for her power. But she's not. Jesus is. So what do? Don't place other burdens. Just do right and hold fast to what you have. The Thyatirans didn't need to let Jezebel run the church. He wasn't in charge of the church anyway. They just needed to do right. Now let's look at the end. He describes the end. To him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Every single letter ends with a description of the overcomer. The description he gives is something about eternity itself that we get to enjoy. And so, remember, those who overcome are not those who have the power to take over the world. They're those who believe in Jesus. 1 John 5 tells us that who is the people who have victory? Who are those who overcome the world? Those who have faith. So those who overcome, he often points to Revelation 21 and 22 and the end of it. And he talks about the heaven life. And this I say every single message. So what does he say at the end of each letter? Live the heaven life today. Know where you're going and live in light of that right now. Don't live a reaction to Jezebel. Live in light of Jesus. And so he gives three things here. But one of them is kind of boiled down into two. He says, I will give him power over the nations. You guys still have your finger in Psalm 2? Go back to Psalm 2. Remember Jesus, he reminds him, it's very interesting, at the end of this letter, that he's in charge. In Psalm chapter 2, verse number 8, he says that Jesus will be given the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The heathen, the word heathen there is nations, the other nations, the rest of the world. It will belong to him. Now, sometimes we can use this verse and talk about missions. The heathen will be our inheritance. But really, this verse is about Jesus being the king of the world. The heathen belong to him. He has charge over the nations. That's what the whole psalm is about. And so here he says, I will give him power over the nations. And of course, we know that. You turn to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, Jesus comes, and it says he rules them with a rod of iron. But he's actually not quoting ahead of time, foreshadowing Revelation 19. In Revelation 2, he's quoting Psalm 2. Look at verse number 9. You're in verse number 8 of Psalm 2. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Straight out of the psalm. Jesus will come, and he will rule with a rod of iron. The word he uses for rule there in Revelation 2 is actually the word shepherd. It's very interesting. We wouldn't imagine shepherds shepherding with iron rods, do we? But Jesus, just like the lion, Sunday school class this morning from Hosea, the lion tears but also binds up. The shepherd has a rod of iron. He gathers the sheep together, and he also pushes the goats to the side and judges and cares. He rules with a rod of iron and breaks the potter's vessel into pieces. Obviously, it's a violent image, and we can all hear, all of us are hearing a pot breaking. It's very concussive when you hear a bunch of pottery shatter. This reminds me, actually, of a picture you see in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, when I was writing this, this came to my mind. In Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah goes down to the potter's wheel, the potter's house, and he sees a potter making a work on the wheels. It's a beautiful picture, and then all of a sudden he smashes it, and then he makes it again, and it's ugly. And it's ugly, he smashes it, he makes it again, and it's good. A vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And the whole psalm is framed around God's power over the nation of Israel, but the entire message Jeremiah gives to them is, what are you becoming? Because whatever you're becoming, you can also choose to become something else. He applies it in two ways. He says, those of you who are vessels of honor, I can remake you to vessels of dishonor. Like Israel, you should be successful, but you might not be. Your future's not written yet. And he says, the opposite's true. You guys might be vessels of honor. You might be vessels of dishonor. I can make you again vessels of honor. That's the terminology he uses. I can make you again. I can make you again. Your future is not written, and it can be the opposite of whatever it is today. Now, what's very fascinating is what happens in Jeremiah 19. So he sees wet clay on the wheel being made by the Lord. Could be good, could be bad. It's all up for grabs. The clay's still wet. And then in Jeremiah 19, we see this picture of Jeremiah walking down to the valley just south of Jerusalem with a dry pot. It is hardened, and it is a vessel of dishonor. And he goes to this field filled with broken shards of pottery. And he says, Israel, this is you. You have chosen to take your opportunity to repent, and you have chosen not to, and now the clay is hard. And he breaks it. We have a choice of what we become. And Jesus says, I will rule, and for those who have chosen to harden their future as vessels of dishonor, will be broken like a potter's vessel. Jesus is in charge. But see what's interesting about this passage, he says in Revelation chapter 2, is he applies the in-chargeness to us. He says, look back at it. I'm done with Psalm chapter 2. Look back in Revelation chapter 2. I'm almost finished. He says, I'll rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall it be broken of shivers, even as I received my father. But he begins that, and he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I will give to him power over the nations. He's talking about his people. God, Jesus is going to be in charge, but he also shares that dominion with his people. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation chapter 5, just after this whole thing is over, in the book of Revelation, he says, we will be kings on the earth. Of course, we see that in Revelation 20. They sat on thrones. Hence, he writes to overcomers. The world is not in charge, and Christians need to stop living as a reaction to them. Jesus is in charge, and we are his followers, and so we overcome the world and are on the right side of the judgment when it comes. So do right and hold fast to truth, and we will end up receiving the most valuable thing in the world. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. This world does what it does because of the outcome that they expect. They follow Jezebel because of the money. They follow Jezebel because of the gratification. They follow Jezebel because of the outcome, the pleasure that they count on having. This world is filled with very empty, filled with very broken, and very hungry people who are trying to receive something valuable. And instead of living reacting to them and say, well, all that's wrong, and so we have to live this way instead, he says, no, just receive what truly is valuable. I will give him the morning star. Ironically, the idea of the great ruler of the future being a star was really initiated by Balaam, which is from the letter of Pergamum. This false prophet gets a prophecy of the future star that will rise out of Judah. But throughout the Bible, the star is referred to as the future king, the Messiah, Jesus. Revelation finishes in chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What do we get in return? We get Jesus. He says, thinking about the whole book of Revelation, the deception, the pressure, the easy road of just making people around us happy, he says, all of that is going to burn, but I will stand at the end. And you are either choosing that or you are choosing me. Do right. Hold fast. And you receive me in your life. What could be more valuable, he says, than that? So we choose Jesus or Jezebel. We either live as followers of Jezebel or we live as followers of Jesus. And for those who are not followers of Jezebel, we're either living as a reaction to Jezebel or focusing on Jesus. But Jesus is in charge, and so let us be those who place no other burden, hold fast to that which we already have, which is to Jesus himself. Regardless of what the world does around us, let us focus our eyes on him, because his eyes are focused on us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. A lot of things in this passage, a lot of truth for us to recognize, two applications for two different pitfalls for us to get into. Help us to see where we are. Maybe we're listening to the world more than we ought to. Maybe we're entertaining the idea that the Bible is not as open-minded as it ought to be, or that Jesus is too strict, or that Christianity is too narrow. Help us to recognize the truth of your scripture and not listen to the lies of Jezebel. And maybe there's a lot of people in here who are not. Help us to recognize that our eyes ought to be focused on you, and our eyes ought not to be focused constantly glancing sideways at what the world's doing. Help us to hold fast to what we have to receive you in our life. And so pray that you would work in our hearts.